Cheney, which he was Secretary of Defense in the George H.W. Bush administration, and Halliburton got the contract to figure out how to do it. We suspect you won't be surprised to learn that Cheney then went on to serve as the CEO of Halliburton until he became vice president under George W. Bush in 2001. His journey was, if not the classic case of that revolving door between the Pentagon and the defense industry, now used by so many government officials and generals or admirals, with all the obvious conflicts of interest it entails. Once it secured its billions for work in Iraq, Halliburton proceeded to vastly overcharge the Pentagon for basic services, even while doing shoddy work that put U.S. troops at risk. And it would prove to be anything but alone in such activities. Starting in 2004, a year into the Iraq War, the Special Inspector General for Iraq Reconstruction, a controversially congressionally mandated body designed to root out waste, fraud, and abuse, along with congressional watchdogs like Representative Henry Waxman, exposed scores of examples of overcharging, faulty construction, and outright theft by contractors engaged in the rebuilding of that country. Again, you undoubtedly won't be surprised to find out that relatively few companies suffered significant financial or criminal consequences for what can only be described as striking war profiteering. The Congressional Commission on Wartime Contracting in Iraq and Afghanistan estimated that as of 2011, waste, fraud, and abuse in two war zones had already totaled $31 billion to $60 billion. A case in point was the International Oil Trading Company, which received contracts worth $2.7 billion from the Pentagon's Defense Logistics Agency to provide fuel for U.S. operations in Iraq. An investigation by Congressman Waxman, chair of the House Government Oversight and Reform Committee, found that the firm had routinely overcharged the Pentagon for the fuel it shipped into Iraq, making more $200 million in profits on oil sales of $1.4 billion during the period from 2004 to 2008. More than a third of those funds went to its owner, Harry Sargent III, who also served as the finance chairman of the Florida Republican Party, and Waxman summarized the situation in this way. The documents show that Mr. Sargent's company took advantage of U.S. taxpayers. His company had the only license to transport fuel through Jordan, so he could get away with charging exorbitant prices. He never seen such a situation. A particularly egregious case of shoddy work with tragic human consequences involved the electrocution of at least 18 military personnel at several bases in Iraq from 2004 on. This happened thanks to faulty electrical installations, some done by KBR and its subcontractors. An investigation by the Pentagon's Inspector General found that commanders in the field had failed to ensure that renovations had been properly done. The Army did not set standards for jobs or contractors, and KBR did not ground electrical equipment it installed at the facility. A second stream of revenue for corporations tied to those wars went to private security contractors, some of which guarded U.S. facilities or critical infrastructure like Iraqi oil pipelines. The most notorious of them all was, of course, Blackwater, a number of whose employees were involved in a 2007 massacre of 17 Iraqis in Baghdad's Nisour Square. They opened fire on civilians at a crowded intersection while guarding a U.S. embassy convoy. The attack prompted ongoing legal and civil cases that continued into the Trump era, when several perpetrators of the massacre were pardoned by the president. In the wake of those killings, Blackwater was rebranded several times, first as XE Services and then as Academy, before eventually merging with the Triple Canopy, another private contracting firm. Blackwater founder Eric Prince then separated from the company, but he has since recruited private mercenaries on behalf of the United Arab Emirates for deployment to the civil war in Libya in violation of a United Nations arms embargo. Prince also unsuccessfully proposed to the Trump administration that he recruit a force of private contractors meant to be the backbone of the U.S. war effort in Afghanistan. Another task taken up by private firms Titan and CACI International was the interrogation of Iraqi prisoners. Both companies had interrogators and translators on the ground about Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq, a site where such prisons were brutally tortured. The number of personnel deployed and the revenues received by security and reconstruction contractors grew dramatically as the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan wore on. The Congressional Research Service estimated that by March 2011, there were more contractor employees in Iraq and Afghanistan, that is about 155,000, than American uniform military personnel, that is 145,000. In its August 2011 final report, the Commission on Wartime Contracting in Iraq and Afghanistan put the figure even higher, stating that contractors represent more than half of the U.S. presence in the contingency operations in Iraq and Afghanistan, and at times employing more than a quarter million people. While an armed contractor who had served in the Marines could earn as much as $200,000 annually in Iraq, about three-quarters of the contractor workforce there was made up of people from countries like Nepal or the Philippines or Iraqi citizens. Poorly paid, at times they received as little as $3,000 per year. A 2017 analysis by the Cost of War Project documented abysmal labor conditions and major human rights abuses inflicted on foreign nationals working on the U.S.-funded projects in Afghanistan, including false imprisonment, theft of wages, and death and injuries in areas of conflict. With the U.S. military in Iraq reduced to a relatively modest number of armed advisors and no American forces left in Afghanistan, such contractors are now seeking foreign clients. For example, a U.S. firm, Tire One Group, which was founded by a former employee of Blackwater, trained four of the Saudi operatives involved in the murder of Saudi journalist and U.S. resident Jamal Khashoggi, an effort funded by the Saudi regime. As the New York Times noted when it broke that story, such issues are likely to continue as American private military contractors increasingly look to foreign clients to shore up their business as the United States scales back overseas deployments after two decades of war. And add in one more factor to the two-decade so-called war on terror, explosion of corporate profits. Overseas arms sales also rose sharply in this era. The biggest and most controversial market for U.S. weaponry in recent years has been the West Asia North Africa region, particularly sales to countries like Saudi Arabia and the UAE regimes, which have been involved in a devastating war in Yemen, as well as fueling conflicts elsewhere in the region. Donald Trump made the most noise about the West Asia arms sales and their benefits to U.S. economy. However, the giant weapons-producing corporations actually sold more weaponry to Saudi Arabia on average during the Obama administration, including three major offers in 2010 that totaled more than $60 billion for combat aircraft, attack helicopters, armored vehicles, bombs, missiles, and guns, virtually an entire arsenal. Many of those systems were used by the Saudis in their intervention in Yemen, which has now involved the killing of thousands of civilians in indiscriminate airstrikes and the imposition of a blockade that contributed substantially to the death of nearly a quarter of a million people to date. Reining in the excess profits of weapons contractors and preventing waste, fraud, and abuse by private firms involved in supporting U.S. military operations will ultimately require reduced spending on war and our preparations for war. So far, unfortunately, Pentagon budgets only continue to rise and yet more money flows to the big five weapons firms. To alter this remarkably unvarying pattern, a new strategy is needed, one that increases the role of American diplomacy while focusing on emerging and persistent non-military security challenges. National security needs to be redefined, not in terms of a new Cold War with China, but to forefront crucial issues like pandemics and climate change. It's time to put a halt to the direct and indirect foreign military interventions the United States regime has carried out in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Somalia, Yemen, and so many other places in this century. Otherwise, we are in for decades of more war profiteering by weapons contractors reaping massive profits with impunity. war in Libya in violation of a United Nations arms embargo. Prince also unsuccessfully proposed to the Trump administration that he recruit a force of private contractors meant to be the backbone of the U.S. war effort in Afghanistan. Another task taken up by private firms Titan and CACI International was the interrogation of Iraqi prisoners. Both companies had interrogators and translators on the ground about Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq, a site where such prisons were brutally tortured. The number of personnel deployed and the revenues received by security and reconstruction contractors grew dramatically as the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan wore on. The Congressional Research Service estimated that by March 2011, there were more contractor employees in Iraq and Afghanistan, that is about 155,000, than American uniformed military personnel, that is 145,000. In its August 2011 final report, the Commission on Wartime Contracting in Iraq and Afghanistan put the figure even higher, stating that contractors represent more than half of the U.S. presence in the contingency operations in Iraq and Afghanistan, and at times employing more than 250,000 people. While an armed contractor who had served in the Marines could earn as much as $200,000 annually in Iraq, about three quarters of the contractor workforce there was made up of people from countries like Nepal or the Philippines or Iraqi citizens. Poorly paid, at times they received as little as $3,000 per year. A 2017 analysis by the Cost of War Project documented abysmal labor conditions and major human rights abuses inflicted on foreign nationals working on the U.S.-funded projects in Afghanistan, including false imprisonment, theft of wages, and death and injuries in areas of conflict. With the U.S. military in Iraq reduced to a relatively modest number of armed advisors and no American forces left in Afghanistan, such contractors are now seeking foreign clients. For example, a U.S. firm, Tier One Group, which was founded by a former employee of Blackwater, trained four of the Saudi operatives involved in the murder of a Saudi journalist and U.S. resident Jamal Khashoggi, an effort funded by the Saudi regime. As the New York Times noted when it broke that story, such issues are likely to continue as American private military contractors increasingly look to foreign clients to shore up their business as the United States scales back overseas deployments after two decades of war. And adding one more factor to the two-decade so-called war on terror, explosion of corporate profits. Overseas arms sales also rose sharply in this era. The biggest and most controversial market for U.S. weaponry in recent years has been the West Asia-North Africa region, particularly sales to countries like Saudi Arabia and the UAE regimes, which have been involved in a devastating war in Yemen, as well as fueling conflicts elsewhere in the region. Donald Trump made the most noise about the West Asia arms sales and their benefits to U.S. economy. However, the giant weapons-producing corporations actually sold more weaponry to Saudi Arabia on average during the Obama administration, including three major offers in 2010 that totaled more than $60 billion for combat aircraft, attack helicopters, armored vehicles, bombs, missiles, and guns, virtually an entire arsenal. Many of those systems were used by the Saudis in their intervention in Yemen, which has now involved the killing of thousands of civilians in indiscriminate airstrikes and the imposition of a blockade that contributed substantially to the death of nearly a quarter of a million people to date. Reining in the excess profits of weapons contractors and preventing waste, fraud, and abuse by private firms involved in supporting U.S. military operations will ultimately require reduced spending on war and our preparations for war. So far, unfortunately, Pentagon budgets only continue to rise and yet more money flows to the big five weapons firms. To alter this remarkably unvarying pattern, a new strategy is needed, one that increases the role of American diplomacy while focusing on emerging and persistent non-military security challenges. National security needs to be redefined, not in terms of a new Cold War with China, but to forefront crucial issues like pandemics and climate change. It's time to put a halt to the direct and indirect foreign military interventions the United States regime has carried out in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Somalia, Yemen, and so many other places in this century. Otherwise, we are in for decades of more war profiteering by weapons contractors reaping massive profits with impunity.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wassalam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim عليه السلام. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam led a life which was in balance and harmony with that of the Prophet Muhammad, his great-great-grandfather. His life and the life of Imam al-Kazim was in the line and the direction of the Prophet Muhammad. And of course, the life of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was a strict adherence and obedience of Islam in so many different ways, whether it was his ethics, his morals, his behaviors, his actions, his statements. We find that Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam was the copy of the Holy Prophet Muhammad of Islam, the messenger of Allah. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam led an upright, righteous, and noble life. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام: من أراد الغنى بلا مال وراحة القلب من الحسد والسلامة في الدين فليتضرع إلى الله عز وجل في مسألته بأن يكمل عقله.
Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, "He who wants wealth without the need for riches and comfort of the heart free from jealousy and security in his face should implore Allah Mighty and Exalted in his plea for him to perfect his intellect."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, when talking about the beautiful conversations and these golden dialogues, if you will, of the infallible imams, we find that the infallible and divinely appointed imam, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam, has such beautiful conversations. And in these conversations, he puts forth the most beautiful of advices and the most profound of wisdoms. Now, it's interesting because in a conversation and in a dialogue, this is a two-way speaking happening. But in one of these conversations, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam actually advised his companions to cling to silence. Now, this is very interesting. Most of the time, we spend our time in speaking, in conversation, in talking. But very rarely do we practice something called silence. And so here, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam was explaining the advantages of silence to his companions. His Eminence said, "Silence is among the doors to wisdom. It brings about love, and it is a proof of all good things." Now, we must be very careful, dear brothers and sisters. This is not saying that silence in all situations is correct. Because when we must speak up, and when it is our duty and our obligation to speak up, such as to speak up in the defense of the oppressed, and to speak up against the oppression and the oppressor, in these instances, we cannot be silent. But in other instances, we should try to practice silence. We should even teach our children, if we have children, we should teach our children to practice silence. Of course, when we are silent, it gives us time to think, it gives us time to reflect, and it prevents the onset of anger. And really, silence is golden in many situations. And Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam goes even further, and he says that silence is among the doors to wisdom. Of course, when you are silent, then you are able to listen. When you are able to listen, you comprehend, you think, you reflect. And this increases your knowledge, which eventually put into practice leads to wisdom. And so in our lives, even though we spend a lot of our time speaking, we should also take time out to practice silence. This is one of the beautiful aspects of the imams, that they have a complete personality. They tell us to speak, but they also remind us that we should also practice silence. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
One lesson that emerges from the life of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim is the following, that not only do we swallow our anger at times whereby we are angry. And here I have to mention an important point. Sometimes, once a brother came to me and said, you know, I have practiced Kadhm al-Ghayf. I said, how? He said, I was driving, you know, 150 miles maybe on the motorway, and I was stopped by the police. I can't recall exactly the speed that he said. I was driving and then the police came out. He said, police told me to come out of the car. I came out of the car. Then he gave me a right mouthful and he told me off. And I didn't respond to him. I was very calm. I practiced Kadhm al-Ghayb. This is not Kadhm al-Ghayb, because the person is not in the position of responding back to the police. Because if he responds back to the police, not only does he get 3 points, he gets 6 or maybe 9 points. The idea of Kadhm al-Ghayb is that people are in the position to retaliate and ask for retribution. Like what? Like the husband in the household. When he sees the children or the wife doing something that may hurt him, he's in a position to retaliate. Would he hold back his anger? Or a teacher in a classroom, or a person who is a manager within a working place. Each and every one of us may be in a position whereby we can exercise our power that is our disposal to somewhat inflict some kind of retribution against another individual. Yet, when we swallow our anger, understandably, the first element of this moral principle demonstrated by Imam Musa ibn Ja'far is established.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and how about contemplating upon words of wisdom as taught to us by the barometer of faith, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. How strange is this man? He becomes happy when he gains that which would never miss him, and becomes sad when he misses that which he would never catch. Had he thought, he would have realized that everything is planned and his earnings are predestined. He would have also sufficed with the available and would not have gone into the heart.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/EN.
Cultural news. Social news. Scientific news. Artistic news. With delight.
Axolotls are unique Mexican amphibians at risk of extinction, and many conservation programs are now trying to save these strange-looking animals. An ecological park in Mexico City is the latest place to celebrate them. It has held a ceremony for releasing baby axolotls into their natural habitat, which is the mud. These amphibians are so special that even a number of city officials attended the event. Conservationists say having a clean environment is key to their survival.
I've managed to breed up to 22,000 axolotls. In all of Xochimilco, there are 90 axolotls across 90 kilometers, but the quality of the axolotls depends on the quality of biologist you are. Bad quality water has killed anywhere from 12,000 to 15,000.
Researchers have discovered that axolotls can absorb oxygen from the surface of their skin and are therefore more vulnerable to dirty water and environments. More than 70 breeding centers across Mexico have joined the rally of saving these critically endangered species. Many are even marketing them as ideal pets. But to animal advocates, keeping axolotls as pets is a definite no-no.
The City of London usually welcomes arts and culture from all over the world, including Iran. In our next report, Bianca Rahimi will be taking us to a performance that fuses music from across the East.
A dream has become a reality. The Conference of the Birds, composed by the brilliant young musician Mehsan Marvasti and inspired by a poem of the same name written by poet Attar of Nishapur in the 12th century, performed here in London. It's a story all Iranians are familiar with, about an epic journey to find the Simorgh.
The Simorgh is to the east what the phoenix is to the west, a mythical creature that symbolizes transformation. And the story of the Simorgh is a spiritual one, full of courage, determination, and self-discovery.
I think it's the first time I've seen so prominently advertised a non-Western musical traditional concert, and I've got a long-standing interest in music from the different parts of the Islamic world. It kind of evokes sort of deeper feelings, spiritual feelings, and the fact that this specific concert is about kind of a spiritual poem, it taps into something which I think a lot of us are looking for, especially in this post-pandemic, current pandemic situation. We're looking for some deeper meanings. So I think it will be striking a chord for a lot of people.
It's a mix of fusion of different music, and that's always interesting. And it's Eurasian music, and it uses different instruments from across Asia to represent birds, and it just sounded lovely.
Even though there are differences, cultural differences between these places and these peoples, and those differences should be recognised in general, but through things like music and art, there can also be synergy, and things can work together as well.
5 years in the making, the Conference of the Birds, conducted by Farnoush Behzad, brought together musicians and instruments from across the world. It fuses Azeri, Chinese, Indian, Arabic, Afghan, Armenian and Persian music, brought to the audience by a Western orchestra. The performance was accompanied by two elocutionists who narrated the story and animated clips of birds and their migratory lives. The art and culture of Iran needs no introduction, renowned worldwide. But young Iranian artists living far from home are always looking for ways to capture the spirit of their homeland and offer Western audiences a taste of Iran. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Now, for those who are interested in archaeology, the remains of 14 mummies have been unearthed at an ancient site in central Peru. The mummies, believed to be over 1,000 years old, include 6 children and 8 adults. The tomb containing the bodies was found at an archaeological complex about 25 kilometers from the capital, Lima. Researchers discovered other objects such as clay pots, decorated calabashes, and some knitting gears near the mummies. They believe the children and adults were sacrificed in honor of a prominent local figure whose mummified body was found last November in the same area.
A group of people who were part of his environment were sacrificed, mainly children. It's quite possible that it was his children, his wives, who were sacrificed and buried in the surroundings of the tomb, and also his servants.
Van Dalen also says the discovery provides them with the oldest evidence of child sacrifice associated with the burial of an elite character in the pre-Inca era. The city of Cajamarquia, which was built out of mud in around 200 BC, is considered as one of the largest archaeological complexes in Peru.
A miniature bull in Germany's Bavaria is proving that size does not matter, as the small bovine makes himself comfortable in his new herd at an animal sanctuary. This tiny bull had a lucky escape and was rescued from a farmer who was taking him to a slaughterhouse. The mini cow is named Napoleon and was born with a genetic defect. Just 8 months old, the diminutive bull has already reached his full size. Napoleon might be small, but he is mighty and daring, as he is not afraid of joining a herd consisting of big and huge animals.
Napoleon belongs to the Dexter breed, which produces rather small cattle anyway. They grow up to be about 1.2 meters. With his 80 centimeters, he's of course far below that. Despite his size, he feels like a complete bull and is in a good mood. He has settled in with us very quickly, which we are very happy about. He also has a lively effect on the herd.
The little bovine now lives with 100 other rescued livestock. His rescuers say he gets along with other animals and has already become friendly with another rescued cow. The Dexter is a breed of cattle first originated in Ireland. They are usually bred for high-quality meat and milk. An Indonesian man frees a crocodile of a tire that was stuck around its neck some 6 years ago. Tilly, a self-taught rescuer and resident of Central Sulawesi province, captured the reptile and cut the tire using a small saw with the help of some locals. The animal had been too smart to be trapped. Tilly says he had been tracking the reptile for weeks using a basic trap with a rope tied to a log. He used live chickens and dogs as bait to lure the reptile. The crocodile drew the sympathy of local residents who worried the tire would choke as it grows in size. Tilly says his main motive was to help animals, claiming it was not his first experience dealing with a crocodile.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Biologists in Peru release two birds back to their natural habitat after weeks of efforts to attend and conserve dozens of animals affected by an oil spill. Two birds were among some 200 animals found dehydrated and were brought to a veterinary hospital for treatment. Veterinarians, biologists, and volunteers have been leading the cleanup operation of the affected coast close to the capital, Lima. So far, several species have been released after rehabilitation. An oil tanker off the coast of Peru was hit by waves triggered by a volcanic eruption miles away in Tunga in January. Some 6,000 barrels of oil spilled into the ocean that polluted waters and beaches along Peru's Pacific coast.
Thank you.
There are all sorts of peculiar restaurants around the world, but not so many prison-themed eateries. One of them is in the Iranian capital, Tehran, and it is thriving.
The setting is engaging. If we want to suggest it to someone, it's because of the setting too. It's like a cell, both its title and the story of the owners. They wrote here they were inmates themselves and why they were in jail.
Cell 16 serves its customers in cells where they can wear mock prison uniforms. The owners say they got the idea for their diner while they were behind bars for debt. They say they are now open to help newly released inmates who find it hard to get employed and give out part of their proceeds to pay for debt inmates.
There have been several cases where an inmate came and worked here while on leave, and we helped and offered him money to help his problem.
The eatery was opened in 2016. The owners have now expanded their business and own two diners in Tehran and another in the central city of Isfahan. They say they are using their emerging restaurant chain to raise funds to free convicts who are serving time for unpaid debts.
A German man has claimed a new Guinness World Record in hula hooping. Kia Sandmeier set a new record for the longest duration of hula hooping in a plank position. He was able to carry the activity in this difficult pose for over 6 minutes. The 30-year-old says he practiced the plank rigorously in the morning and evenings before and after work. Sandmeier says holding the plank was the most difficult part. The previous record for this activity was set last year by an American with just over 3 minutes. Every year, the Copenhagen Light Festival transformed the winter cold and darkness of the capital city into a celebration of light art in Denmark. In February, the entire city becomes the stage displaying captivating lighting installations presented by Danish and international artists. The works are planted at more than 30 historical sites, canals, and squares, among other urban spaces. Building facades are also decorated with special lighting designs. The organizers and curators of the festival say the event is important because it gives people a chance to rediscover their own city. Also, the event brings life to a dark season that's normally very quiet by offering joyful experiences for locals and tourists alike.
As the 2022 Winter Olympics have begun in the Chinese capital, Beijing, two playful giant pandas at the Moscow Zoo have come to the spotlight for predicting the outcome of the sports event. On the eve of the Winter Olympics opening, Ru Yi and Ding Ding were each offered 5 traffic cones labeled with national flags of the participating countries, represented by the largest numbers of athletes. The cones that got taken down by them were considered as the winners. The pandas then chose the cones with Chinese and German flags on them. Zoo officials say no treats were placed inside the cones to ensure that the prediction is unbiased. The zoo says it plans to continue the panda prediction for all individual and team competitions at the Games.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Rabbitu billahi rabba wa bil islam dina. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamun Alaikum. Inshallah, all of you are doing well. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio, which you are listening to. Today, we're going to speak about Imamology.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Today, Friday, is the 16th of Rajab, 1443 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 29th of Bahman, 1400 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 18th of February, 2022 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This is chapter As-Sajda. Verse 24 of the Holy Quran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وجعلنا منهم أئمة يهدون بأمرنا لما صبروا وكانوا بآياتنا يوقنون.
And we made from among them leaders, guiding by our command, when they were patient, when they were certain of our signs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The appointment of divine leaders is among the rights of Allah. Certainty and patience with perseverance are two necessary conditions for leadership. A leader must have certainty in the aim, and he must have patience and perseverance until the last moment. Therefore, this verse points to the honors that the children of Israel obtain under the shade of perseverance and faith in order that it can be a lesson for others. Today's special and the stress on the meaning of Imam. The word Imam has very interesting meanings. It is so splendid and heartening that no other words such as teacher, patron, leader, preacher, and sermonizer has such a wide meaning as the word Imam has, as all these words cannot teaching and training but not carrying a movement. But an Imam is one who moves himself with his deed and makes others follow him. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, "When two groups of my followers go astray, the whole Ummah will go astray. And when they become virtuous and noble, they would influence all others, and then all will become noble and virtuous." The two groups referred to in this tradition are the rulers and the jurists. Hence, the importance of the conduct of a leader and its influencing force becomes quite evident. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the need for recognizing the infallible Imam. In the Islamic religion, we find that the post of Imamate reached Imam Ali alayhi salam, not simply on the day of Ghadir Khum, however, soon after the advent of the Islamic religion, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in many places and many contexts, indicated that his successor would be none but Imam Ali alayhi salam. Here it deserves mention that what took place on the 18th of Dhul Hijjah at the place Ghadir Khum, I mean a place between Mecca and Medina, it was just a public declaration or public announcement of the imamate of Imam Ali alayhi salam. However, it wasn't the only position, it wasn't the only situational context. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had repeatedly indicated that his immediate successor would be none but Imam Ali alayhi salam. It's indicated in the discourses of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam that imamate is an integral part of Islamic of the Islamic religion. It's indicated that the infallible imams should be followed just in the way that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was followed and is followed, was and is followed by all people, by all Muslims. At the same time, this is regarded as, I mean, this following the infallible imam is regarded as recognizing the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Certainly, this imam who should be followed up and who should be closely adhered to is an infallible imam. And this infallibility, that is the characteristic of being away or being away from committing any sin, whether major or minor, is a virtue endowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unto certain specially selected people. And these certain specially selected people in the Islamic religion, they've been the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his daughter Fatima Zahra sallallahu alaiha, and the 12 infallible imams in whom we believe.
IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran. Islamic issues.
Institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallibles.
فجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام.
All in all, in today's special IRIB English Radio.
The continuation of today's special from IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much. We're going to speak about the philosophy of the existence of the Imam. One of its philosophies is this. The Imam is a great intermediator for divine grace. Many of the scholars following the Islamic traditions compare the existence of the Prophet and the Imam in the human society, in the total world of creation, to the existence of a heart in the body of human being. We know that when the heart beats, blood is sent to all the parts of the body and it nurtures all of the cells. Because the pure Imam, in the form of a perfect human being and leader of human society, is the cause for the descent of divine favor or grace, and every individual to the extent of their being in such with the Prophet and the Imam can benefit from this grace or favor. And the Imam benefits from this very grace. It must be said that to the some extent that the existence of the heart is necessary, the existence of this intermediator for divine grace is also necessary for the activities of the world of humanity. The prophets and the imams have nothing of themselves to give to others, that whatever is given by Allah. But just like the heart is an intermediator for the transmission of divine grace to the body, the prophets and imams also are intermediators for divine grace for human beings in all groups.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala ali Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim.
One of the conditions and special qualities of the Imam is overflowing with knowledge. The Imam, like.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.